You know, given how many were here in the first service, I did not expect so many of you in the second service. But I'm glad that you're here, because today is the day that we celebrate what is called Easter. It's a time of chocolate bunnies and plastic eggs and fake green grass and colorful baskets and big rim hats. And back in the 50s and 60s, my mother taught us this was the time of the year you ought to always get a new coat for worship. Usually it was white or yellow or pink, you know, something bright. And if she passed away this time last year, but if she were alive and here this morning, she would be extremely disappointed that I am wearing a blue blazer that I've had for years and years and years. As you can see from the picture that is up, that was taken in 1959, those on the cutting edge of style and sophistication always wore boutonnieres too. And little girls wore flower corsages, and my mother was always kind of ahead of the curve for the newest trends, as you can tell from the coat that I'm wearing in that picture. And my hair was so thick and curly back then that Vitalis just didn't cut it. I think it's petroleum jelly, maybe, something like that, to try to get the curl out and to hold my hair in place. And it lasted, you know, until about Christmas. And my mother was so convinced that new clothes were a must that she bought me a coat for Easter till I had children. And then she began buying them hats and dresses and gloves and did that until they had children. Why new clothes for Easter? You ever thought about that? Well, the reason that she believed that you ought to get new clothes for Easter is because that's the time of the year when the Lord gave the earth new clothing. The grass is turning green again, and the trees are budding, and the days are getting longer. And it's just a time to celebrate life as the earth discards the dreariness of winter and is outfitted with new flowers, daffodils and tulips. And because after the vernal equinox, that's when the plane of the earth's equator passes through the center of the sun, which occurs on March the 20th. And that's the day where the day and night is of the same length. And then as you move forward, the days continue to get longer. But why do we call this Easter? You know, some say it has pagan origins, coming from the Saxons of northern Europe who worship the Germanic goddess Estra. And I've done all the research that I can on that, and other than an 8th century monk by the name of Venerable Bede, I really can't find any evidence that anybody worshipped that goddess. Others speculate that the term Easter derives from Ishtar. That's the Mesopotamian goddess of fertility that was part of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. But that is also a little more than speculation, to be honest with you. I mean, the symbols for Ishtar were not eggs or rabbits. It was a lion. When I started studying the etymology of the word Easter, you know, I found that the roots for Easter are in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin for Passover. All four Gospels make it clear that Christ observed Passover. You remember when the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, a new nation was born beneath the shed blood of a lamb without blemish. And all who had that blood applied to their home, the death angel passed over. Well, Christ, because of coming from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, Judah, so they were all called Jews. All the righteous Jews of that day observed Passover. So he did too. After he observes Passover, he's crucified. After he is crucified, he rises the third day, which is the first day of the week. And that's why you find that in the following the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you find that the early Christians would go into the synagogues and witness to their friends on Saturday, but then they would come together on the first day of the week, Sunday, for worship. But the first day of the week after Passover was special, because it was the anniversary of the day the Lord reconciled fallen men to himself. It was the anniversary of the day when he created a new people called Christians beneath the blood of Christ who was without blemish. And that's why Paul refers to Christ as our Passover. The word for Passover, the Hebrew word, Pasach, in the Greek it means suffering. When you translate it from the Greek to the Latin, in the Latin to the English, it's pronounced Easter. So the term Easter, from everything that I have researched, it doesn't have pagan roots. For the most part, we don't use that word around here because so many people believe that it does come from Ishtar, it comes from one of these other things, and so we don't want to cause anybody to stumble, and so we usually refer to this as Resurrection Sunday. But there's really nothing wrong with calling it Easter. We just don't want people to think that we've tried to Christianize a pagan holiday. Now, another question that often comes up is then, you know, why do you have these evil eggs? Well, the evil eggs came from Germans. German immigrants brought them over here in the 1700s. They brought this tradition with them because eggs are the ancient symbol of life and have been for centuries. And companies here in the United States have seized the opportunity to make eggs and peeps and chocolate bunnies and all that kind of stuff very profitable. Another question that often is asked is, why is Resurrection Sunday or Easter observed on a different day every year? Well, you got to remember that part of the world that day operated off of a solar calendar. That's the number of days that it takes for the earth to go around the sun within a year. But others, such as Israel, operated off of a lunar calendar. It has to do with the movement of the moon. And so when you try to determine which Sunday ought to be the anniversary of the resurrection, it was a matter of debate. And so at the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, in addition to all the other things that they had to discuss and to deal with at that council, they had to determine which Sunday was going to be the anniversary celebration of the resurrection. And they finally decided, in order to try to accommodate both the solar calendar and the lunar calendar, that it would be the first Sunday after the first full moon following the spring equinox. That would be the anniversary date. And so this annual observance can range anywhere from as early as March 22nd to as late as April 25th. It's a moving target. Now, with that as a background, you can kind of understand some of the issues that surround Easter out there. But this morning, what I'd like for us to take just a moment to look at is the theology of Easter. What does Easter mean to our Lord, and what ought it to mean to us? There's no better text for that than 1 Corinthians 15. Stand with me as we begin reading, beginning with verse 3. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth from Ephesus. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to the one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come just now, we have really enjoyed lifting our voices in praise. It's been wonderful to gather around your table. Remember what it is that brings us together as a body. We're grateful for the privilege we've had to share first fruits with you from a heart of gratitude. But just now, Lord, we seek to not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And so we ask that you speak to us through your written word, divinely given, theonoustos. And by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, we pray that we would hear, our hearts would be convicted, and our lives would be changed, and that we would leave this place with a commitment to glorify your name. For it's in Christ our Savior we pray. Amen. Through Throughout history, every culture has had what's called a thanatology. That's to do with death and life after death. But in every case, except for one, those beliefs have more to do with speculation about the metaphysical than information that is verifiable. Now, I know that we're not into the New Age movement or Scientology or that kind of stuff around here, but I mean, you'd be surprised at how much all of that impacts our culture. And those false cults out there, false doctrine cults, they have impacted the movies that you see. They impact some of the programs that you watch on television. And they have taken ideas that they have borrowed from the ancient speculations of Hinduism, the idea that the soul is immortal but the body is not, and that the sum of man's actions, a thing called karma, is what determines this cycle of being reborn again and again and again. It's called reincarnation. And so you come back in various forms. You know, that kind of speculation, I don't, it's not only unverifiable, I don't even find it encouraging. I mean, when I look at the stuff that I've done in my life, if that were true, I'd come back as a centipede or a bug or something. I don't know. But the Bible's account of the resurrection of Christ, it's just different. It's just different. The Greek word for resurrection is anastasis. It means to stand again. And in John 5, Christ said, the day is coming when the dead would hear his voice and would stand again. He said, those who have done good, that's how you know those who have been born again, is they do what is consistent with the Holy Father's will. They will stand again. Resurrection of life. And those who have done evil, to the anastasis, they will stand again to judgment. Now, the resurrection of Christ is something more than just life beyond the grave. It really is the undoing of the fall that involves the redemption of man's physical being. In other words, the Lord goes back and he restores man to his pre-fallen state, not just spiritually, but physically. And that's why the resurrection of Christ is referred to as the first fruits of all those who have died. His resurrection is confirmation that there is a day that has been set, and all men will be raised from the dead. Stand again, anastasis, with a body. Some to endure hell, others that will be eternally suited for heaven. And Christianity stood and fell on this particular issue in the first century. I mean, all they had to do to nip Christianity in the bud was to take the body of Christ out of the tomb, into the streets, let the people see it, and Christianity would have been no more. There would have been no preaching. There would have been no martyrs. There would have been nothing, no church. It would have been over. You would have never heard of Christianity. That's all they had to do. But why is the resurrection of the physical body such a big deal? Our Lord created us in his image. And in many ways, our physical bodies reflect that which is true of him in the infinitely true characteristics of our Creator. I mean, the Bible speaks of the eyes of the Lord moving to and fro. It speaks about the Lord hears and the Lord speaks. It speaks about the hand of God or the sweet aroma in the nostrils of God. Those are all anthropomorphic terms. In other words, they are expressions that man can know and understand his Creator. And that's why he has created our finite bodies to reflect what is infinitely true of him. Therefore, when you go back to the garden at the time of the fall, man's not just mentally darkened. He's not just spiritually dead. Our bodies are cursed. Anybody in here want to disagree with that? Anybody over 40? We're all going down without exception. And that's when Christ came to redeem us. He didn't come as a, when he came to redeem us, he didn't come as an aberration of spiritual being. He assumes a real body that dies on a real cross. And after fulfilling everything the Lord promised from the garden to the cross, having satisfied the just wrath our Lord's holy character demands, that he might be able to extend his grace to us without violating his holy essence. Christ said, after he did that, he said, it is finished. Finished. He physically died. Now, what happened when his spirit separated from his body? He gave up his spirit. They take his body off of the cross and they put it in the tomb. Where did his spirit go? Well, if you read Ephesians 4, you read other passages, you find that his spirit went to a place that is called the unseen abode of the dead. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word was Sheol. In the New Testament, the Greek word is Hades. Hades is not hell. It's the unseen abode of the dead. And Christ kind of explains a little bit about this in Luke 16 when he's talking about the rich man and Lazarus. They both die. And he says that Hades, this unseen abode, is separated by a great chasm. And on one side is a place called Tartaruo, sometimes called Tartarus. That word's only used one time. It's in 2 Peter. But that's called a hapax legomenon. But it's the place where the spirits of those who are wicked are held for God's justice. Across the chasm was a place called Abraham's bosom. And that's why they never talked about dying in the Old Testament. They always said that that when Rachel died or when this one died or Joseph died, they were gathered to Abraham's bosom. They were gathered to their father's bosom. And so there was this side over here where there were spirits that could not go into the presence of a holy God without experiencing his wrath. So they're held here. But the reason they're on this side is because they believe by grace through faith that the Lord was going to keep the promise he made to Adam and Eve in the garden, and that he was going to send one who would satisfy the just wrath their sin deserved. And they believed they would be able to go into the presence of the Lord because of the Messiah, the work of the Messiah. And so Christ kind of explains a little bit of that in Luke 16. And so at the time of the crucifixion, when they take his body, they place it in the tomb, his spirit goes to this unseen abode of the dead to let them know that God is not unjust. All these people over here in Abraham's bosom prior to the cross, God is not unjust by showing them mercy and grace. Those in Tartaruo, that portion of Hades reserved for the wicked, they will be treated fairly. Those in Abraham's bosom, they will receive grace. Why? Because the Lord has justly dealt with their sin at Calvary. Now, Christ goes and he tells them that. It says that when he ascended, what happens? He takes the spirits with him, and so he cleans out Abraham's bosom. They can now go into the presence of the Lord. That's why on this side of the cross, the Apostle Paul says to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. Now, are there spirits still in Tartaruo? Yes, wherever that is, there are. And in Revelation, it says that Hades, that only now has that portion of Tartarus, they will be cast into Gehenna, the eternal lake of fire. And that's the eternal lake of fire is, it's just kind of it's an anthropomorphic term to help us understand what it is really like to take our filthy rags of righteousness, human righteousness, into the presence of pure holiness and think that we ought to be able to stand on our own deeds and works and righteousness. Well, the Greeks didn't agree with that. In their fallen, blinded, spiritually darkened way of understanding life, they said that everything that was physical was corrupt, and that the afterlife was purely philosophical. I mean, the idea that the body would inherit eternity, that was absurd, just a profane idea. The technical term is Greek dualism. And so the Greeks are teaching this in their schools. This is what they taught in their universities. And so there was a group, there was a sect of Jews that had come up during the intertestamental period. You remember the Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, and so forth that came up in that intertestamental period to keep Israel from going back into idolatry? Well, one of those sects, they began to try to trim their sails to what the culture was teaching. And so they denied that there was going to be a resurrection. And what they did was, it's spelled S-A-D-D-U-C-E-E-S. And that's not Sadducees as opposed to seducers. That is Sadducees. And these guys, they are wealthy religious folks who got themselves organized during the intertestamental period and took their name from the high priest that reigned during the days of King David. And after they trimmed their sails to the philosophical winds of what the Greeks were teaching, they punted this Old Testament notion of a physical resurrection, because that's not what the Greeks believed. And by doing that, that's why they were sad, you see. And following the resurrection and destruction, I bring this up because I think it's important to note, they denied the resurrection. What happens after the resurrection? You know? Jerusalem's destroyed. The temple is destroyed in Jerusalem. Judaism is destroyed, 70 AD. And what happens when Judaism is destroyed? The Sadducees cease to exist. They denied the resurrection. After the resurrection occurred, the Sadducees go out of existence. But you know what? But after that, this notion of dualism got into the church. And that's why the first cult spawned by false doctrine as a result of Gnosticism in that day, they took on this notion that Christ never became a physical man, that Christ was this spiritual being who enlightened a physical man named Jesus. But Jesus was just a man. And when he died, he remained dead. He did not physically come back from the grave. And neither will you. Is that true? What happens when you die? Where do you go? What is it like? How do I know if there's any such thing as life after death? I mean, if all the world religions are wrong, how can I know the Bible is right? You know, there is no chapter that is more significant when it comes to this subject than 1 Corinthians 15. Look at our text with me for just a moment. And we're going to fly through this. But Paul says, before I answer your question, let's review the indisputable facts of the Christian faith about which you are confident, where you have taken your stand, and by which you have been saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. That word, if, there is not a condition of your faith. It's an indication of your faith. Do you get that? True Christians are never former Christians. True Christians never say, well, I believed in the deity of Jesus at one time, but I don't anymore. You were never a Christian. Christ says, depart from me. I never knew you. A saving faith is a persevering faith that is rooted in truth. It does not embrace heresy. Christ said, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples. If you continue in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. A true faith perseveres in truth. So what are the fundamentals of the truth? He gives us 8 of them in verses 3 through 10. Let's go through these rapidly. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. In other words, what he's saying here is that these truths are not created by man. They are divinely revealed by our Lord. Paul says, I am not Joe Smith writing my own stuff here to create a cult of Mormonism so that I can justify taking these 48 wives, many of them just teenagers. That's not what's going on here. I am not L. Ron Hubbard, a fiction writer fascinated by Hinduism, who decided to start his own church of Scientology. I'm not Muhammad, who will be meditating in a cave and decide to blend paganism and Judaism and elements of Christianity together to justify the conquest of men and women. Paul says, that's not me. I am writing within 15 to 20 years of the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection, the fulfillment of promises and prophecies given over a 1,500-year period. And there are eyewitnesses out there of this who are still alive. They can verify everything that I am writing to you. And this is of first importance. That's number one. Number two, fundamental elements of the Christian faith are not optional truths. Christ said you must worship him in spirit and truth. A holy God is not glorified by false doctrine. Number three, Christ died, was buried, and raised the third day according to the scriptures. The entire Old Testament was about how the Lord would fulfill the promise he made to Adam and Eve in the garden, to send one who would die to the just wrath his holy character demands, that he might manifest his grace without compromising his justice. And to prove that atonement had been made, Christ comes back from the grave. Sins, Satan, and death have been defeated. They have no hold on him. That's why Paul will later write in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, you're still in your sins, folks. No atonement has been made. You are now going to go in the presence of a holy God based on who you are and what you have done. Do you know how horrible that would be? Number four. So he connects all the Old Testament scripture to Christ, referring, I think here, no doubt, to the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15, to everything that was revealed in the law and the sacrifices that were made at the tabernacle, including the Psalms, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, including everything the prophets wrote, Isaiah 53, Hosea 6, and all the rest, from Genesis to Malachi, the entire Old Testament. There are 355 prophecies fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Man cannot manufacture that. Number five, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That means he did not die a martyr. He didn't die because he was a good man who was trying to help us out and now we got to do our part. He died to the justice of God, and all who are born again in him are now reconciled with the Father based on what he accomplished, not what we do. We are objects of his grace. That's all. Objects of his grace. Number six, he was buried and raised the third day. That's verse four, validating everything that he claimed by fulfilling everything Scripture had promised. You know, Christ said in John 2, you want a definitive sign? You want one? You keep asking for one? Give some proof, as if the miracles I've been performing before you is not enough? I tell you what, you want a definitive, you tear down this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. Now they're thinking, okay, temple. I mean, he must be talking about the one that Herod's been building on for decades. No. He's saying, you tear down this temple. He's talking about his body that housed the eternal glory of God himself. You tear down this body. And they did. Beating that resulted in a crucifixion that they would then lay in a tomb. You tear down this body, and I'll raise it back up the third day. And he did. There's your definitive sign. Number seven, it's historically verifiable. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter. The Greek name is Petros. That's why you find Paul, in referring to Peter in 1 Corinthians 3, he calls him Cephas. That's his Aramaic name. And he gets a special mention here. I think probably because of John 18. You remember when Peter said, you know, Lord, I'd be willing to die for you. And when it came time for them to arrest Christ and for him to die, Peter denies that he even knows him. And the rooster crows. And he realizes, wow, I have betrayed him. I'm a hypocrite that's gone back on my word. And Peter was depressed over that. I mean, he's going to go back to just being a fisherman again. And it's not that he necessarily deserved a resurrection appearance, but he certainly needed one. And so Christ appears to him and commissions him to ministry. And then he appears to the 12. I think that's in reference to two chapters later in John 20, when it says that he appeared to the disciples who were hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. Remember, that was the first time that he did that. Thomas was not with them, but then the second time Thomas was. And not just them, but 500 at one time, many of whom are still alive. Now, some have fallen asleep. That's the common expression for death. The grave is a resting place for the body, but it is not the final destination of the soul. And though some have died over this past 15 to 20 years, many who witnessed the resurrection, those who saw him, who touched him, who heard him, They're still around. Go cross-examine them if you want. Go ask them what they saw. I'm not making this up. And I'll tell you, one of the guys on the list is a guy named James. I mean, that's one of the sons of Mary and Joseph who had been a doubter at one time. John 7 says the children of Mary and Joseph born to them after the incarnation of Christ. I mean, they had a hard time believing in the divinity of Christ until after the resurrection. I mean, this is the guy who ends up becoming the key leader in the Jerusalem church. This is a guy who through the Holy Spirit working in him, he will give us the book of James, the oldest epistle you've got in your New Testament. According to Josephus, this is the guy who will be executed by stoning. Why? Because he would not recant what he saw after Christ appears to him following the death and the burial and the resurrection. And then he says, last of all, here's your eighth point. As to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. In Acts 7, when the people take off their jackets so they can throw the stones with greater accuracy and force, it says in verse 58 that it is Saul of Tarsus who is overseeing this event. He's the one before whom they come and lay their garments. If you read on, you get into Acts 8, verse 3, it says, as for Saul, he created havoc within the church. He was entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Do you know who Saul of Tarsus is? He was a first century terrorist. And that's why he speaks now of his conversion as being abnormal, an untimely birth. The word here for untimely is ektroma. It's a word that could be translated stillborn or miscarriage. Any kind of abnormal birth that represented a life that is unable to sustain itself, they use this word ektroma to describe it. It came to be used for anything that was kind of freakish. Well, this noun appears with a definite article. So here's how it reads. He appears to me the miscarriage. I'm the miscarriage. You know, I think that must have been a term that was used against Paul by those who did not like him. I mean, here you're talking to us about Christ. You're talking to us about being born again. Your spiritual journey was a fiasco, Paul. You're not a dynamic speaker like Peter. You weren't part of the inner circle like James and John. You weren't even part of the 12. You were not discipled by Jesus for 3.5 years. You're the least, you're the last, you're the worst. Paul says, I don't disagree with that. I don't disagree. You're right. As one who persecuted the church, who not only did not believe, but actively opposed the message of Christ, you're right, I was abnormally born on the road to Damascus. You're right. My untimely spiritual birth came too late for me to be among the 12. So I am last. As a persecutor, I am least. But I tell you, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me is not in vain. Paul's life in Christ was not driven by guilt, but by gratitude. See, he understood the truth about himself and the undeserving nature of God's amazing grace that is greater than all our sin. And he said that grace was not without effect in his life. It humbled him and it filled him with joy and it transformed him. And God's grace still has that same effect on us, does it not? I mean, when I come in here and gather for Resurrection Sunday, or what we call Easter, I mean, my heart is just so full of gratitude. It's so humbled by the grace of God. Filled with joy for the redemption that we have in Christ. Thankful for the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that leads us to service unto a living God. I mean, he's talking about us. You know, the most marvelous work of art throughout history may be Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper, which was commissioned centuries ago by the Duke of Milan. And unlike the Mona Lisa, the Last Supper was painted on a dining room wall in a convent where monks didn't necessarily appreciate great art. And I say that because at one point they beat a hole. They beat a hole through the Last Supper in order to create a shortcut into the kitchen in 1652. Can you believe that? They took a Leonardo da Vinci original and they beat a hole in it so they could have a more direct shot to their pots and pans. And some even sought to improve upon what da Vinci had painted. They lengthened the beard on one of the disciples and they added paint here and they added paint there, and they thought they were making it better. Well, in 1979, two art history experts were hired to restore the painting to its original beauty. And what they did, with very sophisticated equipment, they looked at every speck of paint and everything that could not be dated to the 15th century, they removed it. And they took their time in order to find every little piece of dirt and grime that had accumulated on that original masterpiece, they removed it. Everything that was not there in its creation was carefully removed. And they understood the difference between what had been put there by the master and what had been added by the foolishness of men. And it was a long process. It took them 20 years because they would spend an entire day on a section that was about the size of a quarter. Every day, this much, this much, this much. 20 years it took them to restore that. Just so we could see the original work of the master in the face of Christ. That's what the Lord did with the church. Process, I mean, here he created us in his holy image, and we rebelled. We marred it up thinking that we were making things better, and we made a disaster out of life. And so he sends one who is without blemish to satisfy what we deserve. And then those that are in him are now able to stand in the presence of a holy God and be justified, not on our merit, but on his. And not only that, but he's going to send the Holy Spirit to indwell us. He's going to give us his word, and the Holy Spirit's going to take this word, and he's going to sanctify us. It's going to be a long process, isn't it? And sometimes we don't make much more progress than about the size of a quarter, day by day, day by day. Sometimes we have setbacks, and we have to start all over again, day by day. Day by day. But in the end, when it's all done, we'll be glorified without sin because we're in Christ. And we'll be in eternity where there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more death. It'll be glorious. And that's the theology of Easter. Stand with me as we our Father, as we come forth this morning, we gather as a body, the body of Christ here on earth in central Kentucky, driving in from 14, 15 different counties, all for one purpose, that we can come together and lift our voices in praise to the marvelous nature of your grace. Gather around your table. Bring to you our first fruits. Be cleansed by your word, transformed by the Holy Spirit. And now, Father, we look forward to leaving this place to go do ministry, to live our lives in such a way that you will be glorified. Oh, Father, thank you for continuing to be so merciful with us as you sanctify us by your Spirit through your word. And Lord, may we be and may we do that which truly people can see us and the change that has taken place in us and glorify you. For you alone are worthy of worship. Thank you, Lord, for what you did for us in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.